This morning I felt I should speak a bit about community and about this community, and the title of my message is You Make Her Beautiful. You Make Her Beautiful. That's the title of my message. And my opening text is Galatians 6 verse 9. We're going to look at Galatians 6 verse 9 and 10 and a number of other scriptures this morning. In Galatians 6, Paul's spoken about the fruit of the Spirit a bit earlier. He's challenging the believers, and he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." I love that. A bit of healthy nepotism, a bit of us first, care for the saints and care for the world, but don't put it the wrong way around. Care for those of the household of faith, give them your top priority, but care, do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. That's not a humanistic, politically correct position, is it? It's not just charity, it's charity and community, charity and building one another up. I was in ShopRite about a year ago, and I was walking past the cold food section, and we normally just buy ordinary fish from the freezer, or pork or steak, whatever we can buy. We like lots of different kinds of meats, but we don't generally like, you know, the cockroach of the ocean, the crevettes and the lobsters. Sue doesn't really enjoy shellfish at all. I do. I like that stuff. I like calamari. I like crevettes. But generally, as a family, it doesn't go on the menu because the rest of the household not so keen, apart from my adventurous boy Jim, who we try things out. But the rest of them are a bit conservative. Anyway, so I was walking past the calamari, and I saw what we don't normally buy, these steaks of calamari, and I looked at the price for the first time, and I looked carefully, and it was higher than the price of any of the other meat that we ever buy. It beat the chicken breast, it beat the filet de zebu, it beat the pork fillet, it beat everything. It was far and away the most expensive meat, and I stood there and I looked at that, and I was caught for a moment again with emotion, and I started to feel quite tender when the reality started to set in for me when it came to something that someone did for us as a family right after we came to Madagascar. And I want to speak about that a little bit more just now, so I'm going to just keep you guessing for a few minutes. There's a book titled 70 Great Christians. It's a well-known book, and I've seen people who did like Bible studies and Christian Bible school. They sometimes get given this book to read about 70 great Christians, and it's a book that celebrates the lives of these men and women who have been credited with changing the world, and they're amazing people. When you look at this list of names on the cover of the book, because I didn't have the courage to read the book. I usually read those books and then I feel useless. It's like, anyway, so there's these 70 great Christians, and mentioned on the cover is Peter and Paul. Have you heard of them? They're in the New Testament the whole way. You just read about Peter and Paul. So it starts there and it moves on. Augustine, one of the great church fathers, is mentioned, and others. And I'm shortening the list. You get to Wycliffe, this amazing guy who changed the world with Bible translation, and Luther, who brought the Reformation in. Luther wasn't the only guy. Then there's Calvin and Knox and Baxter and Bunyan, and you're reading about these famous names, and Wesley, only one. I wonder which Wesley made it. It says Wesley, not Wesley and Wesley, but maybe it meant Wesley and Wesley because there were two brothers. Both of them were spectacularly influential. And Wilberforce. Heard of him? Hudson Taylor, the guy who took the gospel to China. Livingston, We as Africans know about Livingstone. There were adverts on TV with Livingstone pushing a lawnmower all the way from the Cape to the Cairo. Spurgeon, Moody, Lloyd Jones, Billy Graham, Jackie Pullinger. See, it's not a sexist list. There are women in there. Jackie Pullinger took the gospel to Hong Kong, to the down-and-out drug addicts, to the ugly places that you and I don't normally go. The gospel needs to go everywhere, and some people have been spectacular heroes of the faith, going into the darkest of places with the gospel. Anyway, so 70 of these great Christians, and they've got a lot in common. As I looked at that list, I thought, most of them are with the Lord now. And I don't want to preach about them. I don't want to preach about the 70 great Christians. I went on Wikipedia and I put in there I suppose it was Google that I started with. How many Christians are there in the world? And then I went to Wikipedia because I want reliable information, at least semi-reliable. And it said there are over 2 billion Christians in the world as of 2010, over 2 billion. And I thought about the 70 great Christians, and I thought, yeah, they've had their moment in the limelight. I want to preach about the other 2 billion, the other 2 billion Christians in the world. And if you think about the other 2 billion, I bet a lot of them are just nominal Christians. You know what nominal is? It means in name only. Nominal means like, it's not even the same as average. It just means like in name, which means like tokenism almost. You're not really a Christian. You just call yourself a Christian, but you don't live as a Christian. So I think a lot of the Christians are probably nominal Christians. But I'm sure there's at least 700 million out there, because you guys like the number 7, you know, 70, 700 million. So I'm looking at those, that multitude. And we had been in Madagascar for only a few weeks or a couple of months, and a family in this church came and said they wanted to do dinner with us, and they said, could they make us some food and come and share it with us? And we hardly knew how to speak a word of Malagasy, so we were terrified, how are we going to communicate? Their English is not perfect, our Malagasy is non-existent. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be one of those cultural moments where you feel out of your depth. We'll feel awkward, they'll feel awkward. And I'm also shy, I'm a bit of an introvert, so I'm like, okay, we have to do the right thing. Yes, okay, do this. And we said yes to the invitation or the request. And this couple came to our home carrying baskets of food, and they started to unpack onto the table heaps of food. And what they served us was calamari. They served us top quality, beautifully prepared, magnificent calamari steak. Not just little pieces chopped in a salad, big steaks of calamari that you would slap on your plate the way a Texan would put down a steak. Bam! It's like a half a kg there on your plate. I mean, it was amazing. It was also cultural for us because we never really had calamari steak, so it's like saw, saw, chew, chew. That act of kindness, that act of hospitality, that act of generosity, that act of love carried me for months, and I realized actually for years coming into this nation. I came in as an outsider and someone made me a meal and shared it with me. And there have been times where I've been worn out, I've been fed up, meaning I've had enough, I don't like it here anymore, I don't like the people anymore, I don't like the way society works. There are those moments where you look at things and you think, I don't want to hear one more fake speech of a politician making promises, and then you go and look and it's the American election campaign. And I don't want to see one more person neglecting what's just outside his doorstep, or one more road that's being left to ruin. And I get frustrated and tired of hearing the stories, even from other missionaries. And you guys must always tell me the bad stories and the good. I don't mind hearing them. But you hear one more person was stabbed in the back by someone who just gave them their word and then didn't keep their word. And you think, God, the problems we have, we deserve them. The mess we live with, we deserve it, because look how people act. And you've got, your life is like a bucket, and God puts stuff in there, and He fills it up with joy and with grace and with lightheartedness, and then it's like the bucket has holes in it, and all of it just goes out, and it falls on the ground, and it soaks into the sand, it evaporates in the sun, and there's nothing left. And you go from feeling like everything's okay to feeling like everything is really nothing, useless. It's a waste of time. I'm worn out. I've had enough. I can't take it anymore. And it's in moments like that, when I've been like Elijah, feeling sorry for himself, and I've been saying, you know, look, you know, I'm a good person. Why do I have to be in a place where there's nobody else that's good? And God rebukes Elijah. He says, I alone am left, Lord. And God says, no, no, I've kept 7,000 or something other prophets. You're not the only God follower left here. And it's in moments like that when I've been feeling worn out and graceless, and I've remembered that meal that was shared with us, and I feel something of a sense of God rebuking me and saying, it's not all bad. It's not all bad. There's a lot of bad, there's a lot of broken, but it's not all bad, it's not all broken. There are people there who are good people who have done amazing things. And it was in a moment like that when I was walking past the freezer in ShopRite, and I looked at that calamari and I saw the price, and I started to make the calculations in my mind about the family who had shared that meal with us and how much it had cost them. And I got emotional, like I am now, because I realized even more what an act of love it had been on their part to share that meal with us. And again, my spirits were buoyed, and again, I felt joy lifting up within me, saying, there is good in this place. There are good people here. There is a demonstration of God's goodness, and I'm still living off that meal that I ate nearly 7 years ago. 7 years ago is when we came and they gave that meal to us. I'm still being carried by that one act of kindness. And a moment in ShopRite just make it new all over again. God speaks to me and says, you see, it does matter what you're doing. It does matter the little things. They count. They bear fruit. They bear fruit again and again. And this is the body of Christ. And you in this room, many of you, most of you, are the body of Christ, displaying her grace and beauty. In Revelation 19, verse 7, there's the picture of Jesus and his bride. And you need to know this, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for his bride. And he's coming back for a bride that is going to be without spot or blemish. She will be perfect, radiant in beauty, so magnificent that when you see her, it will take your breath away. You've been to weddings. You've seen a bride who has put on a beautiful dress, and she's done her hair up, and she's pinned flowers in there, and she comes looking spectacular. And I'm telling you, when Jesus comes back, he is coming back for a bride that is the most beautiful, most perfect bride that has ever existed. She will be without spot or blemish. And when we see her, when we see what God is doing, we will be awestruck. We will be without breath. We'll be like, I can't believe it. That's the church of God. But what we see now, that's not what we see. It's not how the world looks. It's not how people around us look. But Revelation 19 gives us this picture. And in verse 7 it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. I don't know what you think of that statement, his bride has made herself ready. And I don't know what priorities you have in your life. I don't know what you're worrying about right now. I don't know what you're thinking of. Maybe you're thinking of how close it is to the end of the month and how little money you have left. I've lived many times where there's too much month at the end of the money, not enough money at the end of the month. Yeah, you know, hey Tudzu. So, we think about ourselves. We think about our needs. We think about the work problems we have. We think about the problems we're facing with our visas or our taxes, and we think about the red tape. That's why Sue shared what she shared. It gets more and more pressurizing when you see governments throwing in more and more rules and more confusion. And you sometimes think, how am I going to live through the next 20 years if this is the trajectory we're on? And God is seated on his throne. And the nations, they go on with their agenda, but God is laughing at those who rage against him. The bride has made herself ready. What are you doing to make the bride ready? What are you doing to prepare the bride for Jesus? How is your life as a Christian, because you are the bride, how are you making her beautiful? That's my question to you. How are you making her beautiful? It says in verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then in brackets, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. Here we are sitting in this room, saints of God, and it's what you do that makes her beautiful. See, the righteous things that you do, the things you, simple little things like bringing a meal to somebody, is the fine linen that dresses the bride. And so many times we've thought of the reasons we can't. We think of the excuses. It's just me. I'm just a small person. I don't have much money. I don't have the resources. I don't have the talents. What have I got to give? And we make the excuses. Don't worry. God's very familiar with people who make excuses. And I was thinking about it. Throughout the Old Testament, you see people make excuses. I've noticed Moses was one of the guys who made excuses when God came to Moses. God said to Moses, I want you to lead my people away from Pharaoh, out of Egypt. And have you noticed that when you argue with God, you put up an argument. You say, no, Lord, it's not possible. It's not possible. Has God ever backed down and said, actually, you're right, I hadn't thought it through. Actually, you're right, it can't be done. I was mistaken. Yeah, you know. So he goes to Moses, and he says in Exodus 3, verse 10, so now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Some of you sitting in this room, God wants you to speak to government ministers. And you say, who am I? I'm just a student. I'm just a child. I'm just a business person. What do I have to do with that? But God's going to give you a moment where you have to speak for him to someone in authority, and you have to bring the truth. And God's going to say to you, it's you. And you're going to probably make an excuse. Like, who am I? I'm just, you know, me. Anyway, that's all I'm going to quote from Moses, because you know what happened in the end. Moses went to Pharaoh and he led the people out of Egypt. End of story. There was Gideon. God went to Gideon when the people Gideon was with were being heavily oppressed. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. This is in the book of Judges. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why are we sitting in this dung heap? That's not in the Bible. I'm paraphrasing. He says, why has all this happened to us if God is with us? And sometimes in Madagascar, you're looking at all the things that are not working right, and you say, is God really with us? If God was with us, would I really have to face all this bureaucracy and all of this corruption and trickery and poverty and people's domestic workers who are being beaten up by their husbands or what? You know, is God really with us? And the Lord turned to him See, it was an angel of the Lord that appeared, but now the Lord's turned to him. It's like one and the same thing, but it's like it shows you it's getting more serious. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." So he has Gideon saying, "You've picked the smallest family, and I'm the smallest in my family, and you want me to do it." And the Lord answered, "I will be with you. I will be with you." But he did say to Gideon, "Go in the strength that you have." And so those of you that go back to your bank account this week, that's the strength that you have. When you look in your pocket and it's nearly empty, that's the strength that you have. When you think about the things you're trying to accomplish in your business and the people that are working for you, and especially those ones that are so incompetent, that mess up again and again, even though you tell them clearly what to do and then they just don't get it right, that's the strength that you have. And God says, "I'm commanding you, go in the strength that you have. And I'm with you." That's what makes all the difference. Jeremiah was the same. "Before I formed you in the womb," God says, "I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child." Like, you've picked the wrong guy. Go somewhere else. Just like Timothy, Paul had to tell him, "Don't let people look down on you because you're young." And one of the most fun stories for me of all, because we all give these excuses, is Jesus' disciples, when the crowd had come and there were thousands there, far more than the 5,000 that Jesus feeds the 5,000. It says men and women and children were not part of that 5,000. So it's thousands of people. And they say to Jesus, "They're hungry. It's time to send them home for supper. Let them go find food." And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "No, you give them something to eat." I don't know how I would have responded as one of the disciples. "You give them something to eat." And they turn to Jesus and they say, but it's impossible. We can't do it. And they come with a little boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. I guess they were holding on to their own sandwiches for themselves. And they felt they only had enough of their own. But this boy maybe is a little boy. They thought 5 loaves and 2 fish is more than he needs. So they bring this little boy to Jesus, who seems willing to give away his school lunch. I don't know, it sounds mean, like Jesus is the playground bully, you know, he's taking the kids' food. And the disciples are the henchmen, and they bring the little boy. And he has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I wonder what the disciples were thinking. Maybe they actually say to each other, come, let's make a point to Jesus. Let's show him how crazy he's being. I can't think they were honest. I mean, like, "Here, Lord Jesus, he has 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had no clue. They said, "Look," they were actually saying, "It's impossible." And Jesus said, "No, that's okay. Bring the loaves and the fish." And he took the loaves and he blessed them. He gave thanks to God in heaven, and he blessed the loaves, and he began to hand out bread and fish, and it was enough to feed the thousands. I wonder what went through the disciples' minds, I really do, when they actually took the boy to Jesus. Just think about that. The point is, what they had was 5 loaves and 2 fish, and it was never going to be enough, and it was enough. And what is needed to refresh a soul? What does it take to refresh a soul? As a kind of a missionary pastor in Madagascar, I'm going on for 8 years here, and I don't want to be burnt out, and I don't want to be bitter, and I don't want to give up hope and start becoming cynical, and I don't want to be the person that's always telling the bad stories, although I often am, complaining about drama or complaining about corruption. But I want to live with grace. And all it took was a plate of calamari. All it took was a meal that was set on my table from someone who I hardly knew, showing me an act of kindness that has carried me for 7 years and continues to carry me. And I looked at that one act, and it's a couple who said, God, what can we do? And they looked at what they had, and they probably took all their savings for the 3 months past, and they spent it on a meal, and they put it on my table. And 7 years later, or 6 years later, I'm walking past a freezer in ShopRite, and God's still multiplying the offering. He's still multiplying that one act of kindness to bring grace upon grace upon grace into my life. I admit it cost them a lot, but it was just one meal. There are hundreds of millions of Christians who, by bringing one small thing to the feet of Jesus, are seeing him bless it and take it and change the world. In this room, over your lifetimes, there will be thousands and thousands of acts of kindness that are multiplied into millions and millions of moments of grace. It appears that God has a habit of approaching the underqualified. That was Jeremiah. I'm young, I don't know how to speak, no one will listen to me. The lacking in confidence, that was Moses. I'm a stammerer, I don't know how to speak to Pharaoh. Who am I? I'm just Moses. The youngest, the smallest family, you could be the poorest family in this room, the youngest in the family, Gideon, and God approaches those guys, and he approaches you and me. We are the ones who will make her beautiful. We are the ones who will take something little and it will be turned into fine linen that adorns the bride and makes her ready for Jesus to come back. God has a habit of approaching us underqualified, undersupplied. And we have an excuse again. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do, Lord. What can I do? The great Christians started schools and orphanages and abolished slavery and went into Hong Kong and reached the drug addicts. Well, I just wanted to research a bit for some kingdom strategy. You know, there has to be some kingdom strategy somewhere in the Bible. So I went looking, and in Judges 9, something needs to be done. There's some enemies oppressing some people, as usual. It's conflict, it's war, like your life feels like sometimes. I don't know these guys. I'm not giving you all the context. I just want you to catch one idea here. When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. And undercover, he sent messengers to Abimelech. So this is strategy. There's conflict, there's a battle to fight, there's a victory to obtain. We want to learn the kingdom strategy. So he sent messengers to Abimelech, who was the king, saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and they're stirring up the city against you. And Tananarivo is against you. What's the strategy? Then during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. Respond. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do. Do whatever your hand finds to do. There's your kingdom strategy. Do whatever your hand finds to do. What must I do? Something. Anything. Just do something. That's the other verse that isn't in the Bible. Nike 1 verse 1. Just do it. Just do it. Nike 1 verse 1. Just do it. What? Is it noble? I don't know. Maybe it's not that noble. Maybe it's just a smile at someone who's looking discouraged. It's just going to your neighbor and saying, hey, can I help you clear out the dirt in front of your house when I clear out the dirt in front of my house? Just do it. That's the kingdom strategy. Whatever your hand finds to do, do that. But behind there is something else. It's not a time to be passive. It's not a time to be passive. There was no opportunity there to just sit and watch. It wasn't one of those situations in Judges where you just go back to satellite TV and park on the couch. It was a moment where you go out and then you do whatever your hand finds to do. Just do something. In Ecclesiastes 9 verse 9, I want to read some more of this kingdom strategy. Enjoy life with your wife. Amen. Whom you love. All the days of this meaningless life that God has given you. Solomon, I'm not getting the positive vibes. You're confusing me a little. You said enjoy life with your wife, but now you said because life is meaningless. All your meaningless days. He repeats it. He says, for your whole meaningless life. This stuff is setting me free as I think about it. Because when I compare myself to the 70 great Christians, I'm on Solomon's side with the meaningless life. I'm like, yeah, man, I'm sitting here in a little town in the little country that's never on the news in the rest of the world. I've got friends in Chicago. I've got friends in Washington and New York. I've got friends in Paris. Heard about those places. Anyway, I love it here, by the way. It's actually much more peaceful under the radar. I must carry on reading what Solomon said. This meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and your toilsome labor under the sun. It's your grind. You know, your toilsome labor means this is your daily grind when you have to get up like Tanya in the middle of the night and deliver yet another baby because they're never going to give birth through the day and then stop for the night. This is your toil. Whatever your hand finds to do, Solomon says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Solomon, you're weird in your wisdom. He's actually saying this is your only chance. So it's not going to get any better than this. It's not suddenly going to improve. Your life isn't going to go, you're not going to win the lottery. I don't suppose. He says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the brave, the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, to the highly educated. Wow, he just said something shocking. He said, the race isn't won by the fastest runner, the battle isn't won by the strongest person, food doesn't come to the wise person, or wealth to the brilliant person, the clever man, or favor to the educated man. But time and chance happen to them all. Solomon just said, you have an equal shot at this. He just said, it doesn't matter because even the guys who succeed, succeed by luck. And now if you go and study a bit more, you'll find out that's true. So Solomon's saying, you thought I'm not rich so I can't do it, or I'm not fast so I can't win, or I'm not strong so I can't overcome. He says, you don't have to be. He says you have to be lucky. I mean, in a way, that's what he's saying. He says, time and chance happen to them all. And now that doesn't sound like a very whole Bible theology. I couldn't leave it just there at fatalistic chance with the devil playing with your life. It's not like that at all. It's more like Acts 17. In Acts 17, it says, God has determined the times and the places of our dwelling. God decided where you would be right now. God determined that you would live in Antananarivo until such and such a time and move on. God did this for a reason. He is strategizing that people who have the potential of finding him would feel as if they were in the dark, reaching out for God, and perhaps they would find him. So God has purposed your life in order to orchestrate everything so that people would find him. Isn't that what you want as a Christian? that your life would be a witness of the gospel, that people would get saved because of your life, that people would hear about Jesus. So God, put you where you are, in the place where you are, with the gifts and the resources that you have. And that's what Solomon means. Now you are positioned like anyone else to be able to achieve something for God. But what is the strategy? Do something. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Love your wife, build your family, and do something for God. What must I do for God? Anything. I'm concluding now, because I've given you the example that just making a meal of calamari, or maybe not calamari, whatever you find to serve, serve it to someone. Whatever you have to give, do something. The beauty of this church, the beauty of this church is not in the decor. You know what the decor is, the decoration? It's not in the, clearly, says Sue. It's not in the curtains, which we don't have. It's not in the venue or the comfortable chairs, which are only comfortable for 15 minutes. We are blessed by a venue and we're blessed by so okay chairs. But the beauty of this church is in the hearts of the saints. The beauty of this church is in the hearts of the saints. It is everyone who ever helps set up, wipe dust off the chair, wash cups after we have tea and coffee, put out the tea and coffee, boil the water. That's where the beauty of this church is. It's those guys who are helping clean up, set up week after week, year after year. The beauty of this church is Sandy giving time to teach the children about Jesus and those who've helped her in the children's ministry. It's people in this church who come and say, how can I help someone else? And then they volunteer and they help, like welding brackets for the curtains that will one day come, or babysitting. It's business people who take a pile of cash and stick it in the offering basket. Business people in this church who've taken millions of ari-ari and put it in the offering. The beauty in that is that money goes from here and it helps us establish a base near Ankavandra on the other side of the Manambulu River, where the closest resident's daughter died. And she was 12 years old, and she was pregnant. And who knows why a 12-year-old is pregnant? She was probably given to some man before she even knew really what's going on in life, made pregnant, maybe raped, and her pregnancy killed her. And it's into that context we're going to take the gospel, and we're going to teach those villagers about the kingdom's values, and we're going to set them free from the evils that are killing them and robbing them and destroying them. And a businessman in this church who puts money in the offering basket, that is his plate of calamari. That is his contribution to a community that is advancing the kingdom together. You have a buy-in in that. You can do anything. One small greeting just now after the meeting, and you'll go and find someone and you'll say hi to them and you'll show an interest in them. And when you walk away from each other, you'll speak well of each other and you'll not gossip about each other and you'll stick up for somebody else's reputation, and you are making her beautiful. You are making her ready for Jesus. That's how we do it. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You think you have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You bring it and you put it at the feet of Jesus. And he takes it. And he says, it's going to be enough. It's going to be enough. We're going to bless this and we're going to multiply this. And we're going to see lives changed for the glory of God. When our heart to serve flows beyond the church, beyond the meetings, goes to the homes, to small groups, to people looking for ways to protect one another, employ someone, find a job for someone, help somebody who's struggling, eventually to our neighbors in our communities where we say, how can we do something for you? I just want to encourage you. I just want to bless you with a meal, or I just want to tell you about Jesus in our community. It really is not much, and in the end, it's really going to be everything that made the bride lovely. You and I. You and I. You make her beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for every person sitting here that waves of grace would wash over their lives here, Lord. For every person who's discouraged because they've been laboring hard, may we not grow weary of doing good. May we not grow weary of doing good. For those people who are running businesses here and employing people, help them to have grace for the employees and grow those businesses so they can employ more people. For those people who are working with organizations that bring some kind of social charity or upliftment, God, give us energy, constant energy and strength and joy to keep working in the midst of the brokenness we see every day. For the people that are just doing office jobs and think my life's not important, may they see today, Lord, may we see what you can do with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and may we go out and bless our neighbor with something for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.